Revelation chapter 10. We're almost halfway there. You know, it's only been like 5 months. We're almost halfway there already. I hope that this hasn't gotten tiring for people. This has been a really tough series. First of all, it's really tough to really put it together and to try to be able to explain it without oversimplifying it. It's so easy to become what you would call reductionist, to make this super, super basic, way below what it really is trying to say. But on the other hand, if you really want to try and dive into all of it, I mean, we do this for decades, trying to get through the whole thing. So it's been hard to put a balance together. But, I mean, it can be kind of a hard study. There's a lot of dark things, literally. Dark things that go on in this study. Last week, we read through 6 of the 7 trumpets. And now there's an interlude. Now, what you might remember, when we had done the 7 seals, okay, as Jesus took the seals off of a scroll, okay, these aren't seals like animals, but the seals on a scroll, so he had taken the seals off. When we got to the 6th seal, there was an interlude. We had talked about 144,000 who were sealed, as in they had a stamp put on their foreheads that God was marking them as his. And we also talked about this great multitude worshiping before God in the throne room. Now, this is similar. We've gotten to the 6th trumpet, and before the 7th trumpet is blown, we have this interlude, this break. The story shifts for a little bit. We're going to see some things about the church in the middle of this. So, let's start here, Revelation chapter 10, starting at verse 1. We're all the way down to 11:14. It's hard to break these down into short segments. We need to take these visions kind of in a whole, in their entirety. So Revelation 10:1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the 7 thunders spoke. And when the 7 thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the 7 thunders have said and do not write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the 7th angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who was standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud where their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. The third woe is coming. Wow. Well, let's look a little deeper into it. Okay? Back to 10:1. Okay, so John sees this angel come down from heaven. Coming from heaven, this angel had been in God's presence. And he is a messenger who will now speak for God. I mean, we don't know the name of the angel, right? It could be Michael, it could be Gabriel, it could be somebody else. But this angel is certainly awesome, and he's huge. You would never confuse him for a human at this point. He's robed in the clouds. He's that big. There's a rainbow over his head. His face is as bright as the sun. He shines. His legs are like fiery pillars. Again, they're lighted. Okay, one of the things about the sun, fire. The sun and fire and lightning are the only sources of light that these people know. It doesn't necessarily mean that his legs are ablaze with flame. It's that they give off light. He has one foot in the sea, one foot on land. He has authority over everything. God has given this angel authority over the whole world, land and sea. That's the imagery here. Now, the angel speaks in a loud voice. He commands attention. If you've ever heard a lion roar, I mean, you don't just ignore it. Okay, you know, we have a couple of cats at the house, and they meow or something like that, and it's pretty easy to ignore. But you don't ignore the roar of a lion. He commands attention. But then there's this odd break, right? When the angel shouts, there's voices of seven thunders speak. And one of the odd things about the Greek is it actually says "the" with the seven thunders. Often in Greek, the articles like "the" just aren't there. We have to put them in English. But in this case, it really does say "the seven thunders." Probably the first readers knew exactly what thunders John was talking about. You know, the seven thunders were one of those things. Kind of like when I quipped about "May the fourth be with you." A lot of you understood what that was all about. You know, 100 years from now, I don't know that anybody will, but we don't really know what the seven thunders are. But they speak, and John wants to write down what they say, just like he's writing everything else down. And a voice from heaven, presumably God, God the Father or Jesus the Son says, nope, you're not going to write all that down. Seal it up. Don't write it. They don't get, you know, basically, they don't get to know. So what's that? What did the thunder say? Doesn't make you curious? Well, we don't get to, we aren't told. And then, okay, why does John tell us about the thunders if we don't ever get to find out? Right? What's that all about? You know, it's like a teaser for a movie that they're never going to show. Okay, you go into a movie theater and you're watching the previews. And there's this really cool preview for a movie, but they never intend to actually make it into a movie. Yeah. You know, it would be like me setting up, I'm going to tell a joke, and then not telling the joke. I mean, just imagine how disappointed you'd be. Right? Yeah. But seriously, it really makes me wonder what it is. You know, is it like another telling, like the seven? It's seven. You know, you had the seven seals, and then the seven trumpets. Later, we're gonna have the seven bowls. Is this another telling of like another seven plagues? Is it? Thunder is often associated with divine judgment. Are they seven judgments? All we're left is to guess, because the story just moves right on. But there is one thing we can take from it. And I suspect it's at least one reason why John includes it and is meant to include it in the story. You know, it's why we're given the teaser. One thing we can take from it is that we're not told everything. This, even this revelation isn't everything. There's more. There's going to be more that happens. There's more to know. We just don't need to know it. We don't get to know it. And that's the way it is with all of Scripture, I think. There are plenty of things I'd like to know. Lots of questions I want to ask in the text. And we're just not told. God gives us what we need. We have to be satisfied with that, including in this book of Revelation. We have to be satisfied that we're not going to know everything that's coming. We don't get to know all the lessons even. Okay. So, this angel, as soon as John is told to seal up what the thunder said, to not write it down, the angel puts his right hand up to heaven, and he gives a solemn oath in the name of God. Basically, I am speaking what God told me to speak. Okay? You know, this angel isn't making it up. He's telling you he's saying what he is supposed to say. And he says, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, which is right there, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. When the seventh trumpet sounds, and we are right coming upon it very quickly, God's purposes will be brought to fulfillment. He's talked about this in Scripture. The prophets have talked about it. Jesus has talked about it. God has willed the complete and final defeat of evil. Evil will be destroyed, and it is coming. We are at the last moment before the final destruction. This seventh trumpet and the bowls that come after it, this is all going to be about the destruction of evil. So you have this huge angel, and he holds a little tiny scroll. That's just kind of a cool word picture. You know, just picture this incredibly massive being and there's this little scroll in his hand. You know, can you even see it in his hand until you get up really close? The scroll is open. This isn't sealed up. It is new information that John's about to be given. The contents aren't hidden. It seems to signify that there's just another piece of revelation coming. We're being set up that there is something new and important to be said. God speaks from heaven, tells John to take the scroll from the angel. John takes the scroll as he's told. I mean, he's not stupid. He does what God tells him to do. And the angel tells him to eat it. Kind of weird. Okay, this is a scroll. It's paper. Maybe it was written on Tootsie Rolls or something, but I just don't think so. Okay, well, not only paper, be like papyrus, something like that. The scrolls are usually either papyrus or leather. I mean, try to eat the leather, right? It's figurative, and if you're familiar with the Old Testament, it's just like Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel is given a scroll to eat. The scroll tastes sweet as John eats it, and then it gives him a stomach ache. It turns sour in his stomach. Makes him sick. The symbolism of John eating the scroll, it's the same, I think, as the symbolism of Ezekiel eating the scroll. He has to take God's word into his heart. He eats it. He has to consume God's word into his innermost parts, right? I mean, into his heart, we would say. He has to do that before he can preach it. Before he can share this, it has to become part of him. And that's a lesson for all of us. We all need to take God's word into our deepest parts. It is easy for us to keep working to hold God at arm's length. And many of us do that, right? God, there are parts of my life you cannot have, right? There are things I am going to do, even though I know you don't like it. There are things I know you want me to do, but I am not doing that. There are things that I experience I know you don't want me to experience. But I'm going to do it anyway. We do that. And then we wonder why the power of God seems so weak inside of us. We're not taking it into our innermost parts. We're not letting him touch the center of us. You know, some years ago, I mean, long before I was a pastor, long before I cared what the Wesleyan Church said about alcohol or anything like that, I took a vow I wasn't going to drink alcohol anymore. Okay? There's only one way I break that, and that is if I am taking communion at a church that uses wine. Okay? And that was the way I made that vow. It was a thing I needed to do. Okay? I wasn't struggling with alcoholism. I wasn't drinking very often by any means. I wasn't getting drunk. Or any of those kind of things. It was not really a big deal. Except I knew God wanted me to do that. Okay, right? There it is. It was something he wanted. And it's easy to argue, well, you know, there's nothing really wrong with that. And, you know, the Bible doesn't say you can't drink. And, you know, honestly, the conversation is but God saying, yeah, but I told you you can't. I'm telling you. Okay. It's easy for us to hold God at arm's length, but we need to let him into the center of us, into our into our private zones that we don't share with anybody. And we need to surrender. Okay. So John eats the scroll. Probably the scroll is sweet because it's the Word of God. The Word of God is sweet. But probably it turns sour in his stomach because it contains judgment. Yeah, there is judgment coming, and who wants to talk about that, even if it's not judgment of you? It's bittersweet, hope and judgment. And that's what a lot of Scripture is, and certainly lots of the book of Revelation. There's salvation and there's judgment. Which side of that are you going to be on? There's tribulation and there's safety. There's persecution and there's victory. And we need to keep seeing both of those as we read this book. We need to see both of those in life. There's struggle, but there's also victory. Yes, there can be hard times, but there's also hope. Yeah, there's hope, but sometimes there's hard times. And then this voice tells John that he must now prophesy about many different people. He must. We're not really sure which voice it is. It's the angel or it's the voice from God, from heaven, God speaking directly. Either way, and the angel's talking for God, so it doesn't really matter. So let's begin chapter 11. John starts to share what he has to share. And chapter 11 starts a really, really difficult part to interpret. We're going to split it up into 2 weeks because it is super, super hard to put together. Some say that chapter 11 is the most difficult section of the book of Revelation. Okay? And the book of Revelation isn't really all that easy in the first place. There is huge disagreement about the temple and about the two witnesses. John is given a measuring rod. And he's told to measure the temple of God, the altar, and the worshipers that are there. Now the question would come to mind, what temple is that? Well, it isn't the temple in Jerusalem, okay? Because that's gone by the time this book is written. I mean, the book of Revelation is around 90 AD. 65 AD, 25 years earlier, the temple in Jerusalem, the temple that Jesus had walked in, was obliterated, gone, and has never been rebuilt. I mean, there's still the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and there is still no temple on it since that day in AD 65. So John's not physically measuring the temple in Jerusalem. There is none. Now, in chapter 6, we were told about an altar in heaven. So, is John measuring some temple and some altar that's in heaven? Well, there's an altar in heaven, at least figuratively, as we're told, but there is no temple in heaven. We're told that very deliberately in Revelation chapter 22. There is no temple in heaven because God is there, and His presence fills all of it. In the new heaven and the new earth, there is no temple. So it can't be that. Now Ezekiel, in a vision, talked about a temple that had never yet been built. Okay? He describes in great detail a temple. And this never existed. Some people think that that is a future temple that will be built. And that's possible, but some people think that, and a bunch of other people don't. A bunch of people think it's figurative. So looking at Ezekiel's temple doesn't help an awful lot here. But if we think about the movies we see, okay, Left Behind, some of the other ones, it's always a new physical temple, okay? If the movies show it, it has to be right. Right? Yeah. I mean, that's about as sarcastic as I get, I think. Without going too far astray, the movies all assume that I've ever seen about Revelation all assume a rapture, as in a caught up, taking out of the earth of all the believers at the beginning of the tribulation. All the believers are gone. And then everything is interpreted that all this is happening with all the believers gone. So how do you make sense of a new temple in the book of Revelation if the believers aren't there? Well, it has to be a physical temple. It's the only thing that's left. Okay? The book of Revelation does not have a rapture in it. Okay, there are other texts that talk about a rapture. The word rapture comes from the Latin word raptus, which means to be caught up. And there are scriptures that talk about it. And after we're done with the book of Revelation, I want to go back and give you the texts and talk about the rapture. I've finally committed I'm going to do that. We might take a little bit of a break and do something lighter. But, you know, but I'm going to do that. Revelation does not recognize any rapture. You don't find one in here. If you want to consider what is going on in chapter 10 and what follows in chapter 12 and chapter 13, if most people believe that this chapter 11 is parallel to the chapter 6, which is the seals, the sealing of the 144,000 and the image of the people worshiping, the multitude worshiping God. The likelihood is this temple represents all the believers of God at the time of the seventh trumpet. During the tribulation, all the believers of God. Okay, Jew, Gentile, all the followers of Christ. There are lots of biblical references that are talking about the body of believers being a temple. It fits scripturally pretty well. Assume with me for a minute that the temple represents the body of believers. It's not a physical new temple. John is told to measure it, right? And to count the people. The measuring then symbolizes God's protection from what is coming. God is just like he sealed the 144,000. God is marking off and saying, these are my people. I know who they are. I know how many they are. I know where they are. See, what's coming are the beast and the Antichrist, and they're going to make war on God's people. But before we get there, we find out that God's going to protect them. God's people aren't going to escape the suffering and the persecution during the days of trial, but they are going to be spiritually protected. Satan will not be able to spiritually harm the believers. Even if a believer is killed at the hand of the beast, they are still guaranteed eternal life. Now, that is not the answer we want to hear. The answer we all want to hear is, before any of the bad stuff happens, we all get to take a vacation for the whole thing. Okay? The ultimate vacation. We get caught up, and we don't have to deal with it. But the other thing that completely skips is the context of the book of Revelation being written. The book of Revelation is written to a pile of people who are facing deep persecution. What's some of the worst stuff we know of happening to Christians right now? ISIS, right? They are not doing anything new. We're hearing about it now. They're not doing anything new. They aren't even as bad as it was in John's day. Not to belittle what they're doing, okay? But since before the book of Revelation, Christians are being beheaded. They're being burned alive. They're being boiled alive. They're being crucified. They're being impaled on stakes and put on fire. They're being fed to lions. Those things really happened. And the book of Revelation is written to them. You know what? It looks like Rome is winning, doesn't it? It looks like the whole world is coming apart and the Christians lose. And where is God in the middle of all that? Where is God when bad things happen to good people? Right? How many times have you heard that one? Well, this is telling us, yeah, you know, it's not good. It's not easy. Good people will be killed horribly in Jesus' name. But you're sealed. Satan can't get to your soul. You end up spending eternity in heaven with God. That's the message. I believe I just made it really clear that I'm a pretty firm believer that the rapture is at the end of the tribulation. Okay, sorry. I'm pretty convinced. I have had people argue with me about that in a lot of different ways, including the idea that if you say that, all you do is take everybody's hope away. And one of the biggest reasons I didn't want to do this, seriously, is I don't want to stand here and tell you I think we're going to go through it. If it happens in our lifetime, we're going to have to live through it. But you know what? The world looks like it's coming apart at the seams. We read all the time of people being beheaded for Christ. People being taken away and sold as slaves. People being forced to marry fighters in ISIS. I mean, this is happening all the time. In our country, we are reading about the continuation of things like, you know, you can do almost anything except stand for Christ in our country. I'm starting to wonder if I'm going to be arrested for being a Christian in my lifetime or just killed. I'm serious. I mean, it's just 10 years ago, I would have never thought our country could have gotten to where we are today. Just read the headlines. And in our humanness, we wonder, does that mean we're not really Christians? Does that mean there really is no God? I mean, a lot of people believe that one. Does that really mean if I end up dying? Because so many people tell us that if you're really a Christian and you really have faith, bad things aren't going to happen to you. Turn on your television anytime, day or night, and you can hear that message. And they really ought to all be put it together into a room and left there without being able to talk to anybody. I mean, feed them and take care of them. That stuff is terrible. Because it sets us up for reality that has nothing to do with the Bible. We should expect to be harmed. Jesus said it. We're supposed to follow Christ, right? That's what a Christian is. I'm trying not to be too negative here, but we're supposed to follow Christ. To be a Christian is to walk like Christ. Where did Jesus walk? He walked into a crucifixion. He walked into trouble to glorify the Father and to save us. And we can't say we live for Christ and say we won't do that walk. We can't. If you're going to live for Christ, you have to live for Him and you have to walk His walk. Now, I don't know what it's going to be. Not everybody gets burned at the stake or any of those kind of things, right? I'm not, you know, I mean, plenty of people die pleasant deaths in their sleep when they're Christians. But plenty of us are facing more and more trouble. And it's only going to get worse. The Christian life is not a life of comfort. We talked in Sunday school this morning about clinging to what is good, and we turned that a little bit to chasing what is good. For my birthday a couple of weeks ago, I talked about asking God for an anointing for me and for all of us to finish strong, to see people saved, to see people sold out, and to see people set free. And one of the things I've learned since asking for that, first of all, is be careful what you ask for. But the biggest lesson I've learned so far, I can't say that I've got some powerful anointing all of a sudden, and I'm seeing all kinds of miracles. But I tell you what I'm seeing, and that is, if I really want to walk that out, it's going to be really, really uncomfortable. I got to do things I don't want to do. Okay. This afternoon, I've got to go get Billy Joe. She's staying at a hotel because of the work we did yesterday at the parsonage. She couldn't be in the house while we're working on it. I'm going to go pick her up, bring her home. You know what I like to do on Sunday afternoon? It's a three-letter word. Nap. The greatest thing in the world is to take a nap on a Sunday afternoon. There you go. Amen, right? Obviously, I'm not 10 years old anymore. But I found out this morning I need to go visit somebody in the hospital this afternoon. And I don't want to. So I'm going to go take a nap. So what will I choose? I could wait till tomorrow or the next day, but I need to go today. Now, chances are I'll get a nap afterward, maybe not. Now, that's not exactly the same as being burned at the stake. The closest I've ever come to being burned at the stake was burning a steak on the grill, right? You know, that's... But it's uncomfortable. It's leaving my comfort zone. That's the walk of Christ. And this part, especially of the book of Revelation, is reminding us that that's what we have to do. All through this, we've learned that God puts limits on what Satan can do. God limits it. Okay? Everything we've learned, there's only so much allowed. Well, one of the things that is being set up here is that all the believers at the time of this great tribulation are being measured, they're being marked, their names are being written down, those kind of things, so that when the beast and the Antichrist, and they do their worst and it's really, really bad, they can't actually harm anybody. Instead, those people can bring glory to God. You know what happens when you bring glory to God? When you're in heaven, Jesus walks up and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And you humbly give him your crown, because it was all for him. It's a tough, tough walk. But it's the one we have. And with God helping us, we can do it. With God helping us, we can do it.